When we think about frightening scriptures, probably most of our minds go racing maybe to a passage in the book of Revelation or maybe something in a prophet like Jeremiah or a delightful edifying traits through the book of Lamentations. Those are all really encouraging passages, but I'd have to say the most frightening verse of scripture that I ever encountered was one that was shared with me pretty early on in my Christian experience. It's found in Matthew chapter 13. As a matter of fact, it's a very familiar parable that Jesus taught. It's called the parable of the sower. And in Matthew 13, Jesus tells a simple story about a farmer who went out and scattered seed in his field. And some of the seed fell on hard soil, and the birds of the air came by and ate it up. Still other seed fell on rocky soil that didn't have much depth, and although it sprung up quickly, it quickly withered in the sun and in the heat. Still other soil fell among the thorns, and as it began to grow, the weeds that were there in that patch of ground grew up as well and choked out the plant and rendered it unfruitful. And still other seed fell among the good soil and produced a crop 30, 60, or 100-fold that which was planted. Well, there's not really much frightening about that parable on the outside until we start to think about what the interpretation of that parable was. Jesus said that that seed the farmer was scattering was the Word of God, and that the different soils represented there were the different kinds of human hearts that would encounter the Word. Some of those hearts were so hardened the Word wouldn't penetrate at all, and anything that it received would just be immediately taken away. Other hearts would receive it, but didn't have much depth, and so when persecution came or times got hard, they would fall away. Still other soil looked like it was good stuff, and the seed of the Word began to grow up and begin to produce fruit, but soon other cares and worries of this world choked out those plants. And still other was the good stuff that really went on and produced a crop for the glory of God. Now some of you might be saying, well, what's so frightening about all of that? Well, the frightening notion to me in all of that was the question, what kind of soil am I? Well, I remember early on in the Christian life, my first worry was, wow, am I the hard soil? I mean, am I just going to hear this and then it's just going to be gone? But no, I'd received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, so that really wasn't an option. Then I was kind of scared of being that shallow soil. Boy, when persecution comes or things get tough in the Christian life, am I going to fall away? But after a while, it became apparent to me going through some hard times that, well, it just made me want to get closer to the Lord than farther away. But then I started to wonder, will there be other things in my life that will come and choke out the Word and cause me to fall away? And as I wondered that about myself, I started looking around at some of my friends, even people who became Christians at the same time that I did. And I saw that same process that Jesus described going on in their lives. Some of them were being very fruitful. Some of them were just on fire for Jesus. But others had turned and gone back into the world. In fact, they almost seem worse off now than they were before they became Christians. And boy, I'll tell you what, that is a frightening prospect. The idea of losing your faith. How many of you know somebody who at one time walked with Jesus Christ but has turned their back and walked away? Probably most of us. It's a heartbreaking thing. It's a frightening thing. It's something that makes us want to examine our hearts to make sure the process isn't going on in us. Which begs a really important question. Is there a process of falling away that takes place in the lives of people? Are there warning signs that come up within our lives, conditions, attitudes, even encounters we have that can point to us as potential candidates for starting strong but finishing very weakly in the Christian life? Well, tonight in the Gospel of John chapter 6, we're going to see a case study, not in one person falling away, but an entire group. We're going to see the kind of attitudes and conditions and circumstances that led to that process taking place. Take a look at John chapter 6, beginning at verse 41. To set the stage for what's going on here, if you've been with us for the last few weeks, you know this section of John is what we could call the aftermath of an incredible miracle. Jesus has fed 5,000 men, probably nearly 15,000 to 20,000 individuals, including women and children, with a few loaves and a couple of fishes. And the people who were gathered there didn't miss a beat on the significance of that miracle. They picked up on it. They said, wow, a guy providing us with bread miraculously. This must be the prophet that Moses spoke of. The prophet he spoke of in Deuteronomy 18 when he said that God would send another prophet like him to the people. This could be Messiah. He must be the new Moses, and we must be the new people of Israel. Not just going into the promised land. This must be God's signal to us that we are getting ready to go into the kingdom of heaven itself. This is it. This is the big time. Well, lo and behold, Jesus knew what they were thinking. And rather than embracing that and fanning the flames of revolution, he withdrew from them. He went across the Sea of Galilee, as we saw, in a very unusual way. But these people followed. They weren't going to be denied their share in the kingdom of God as they understood it. In fact, the one thing they wanted more than anything else was to see Jesus do it again. You ever played with a little kid and maybe tossed him up in the air and they giggle uncontrollably and they just can't believe it. It's the neatest thing in the world. What's the next thing? They say, oh, do it again. Well, that was the attitude these people had. They thought, this is great. Free bread every morning, almost as neat as manna from heaven. This is going to be wonderful. We'll never have to work again. It's going to be the ultimate welfare state while we wait for the kingdom of God to come. As a matter of fact, when they pursued Jesus, they even had some great logic for him to do this miracle again. In John chapter 6, beginning at verse 30, these people said to Jesus, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Well, we read that and we think that's a very Jesus-like statement to make. That sounds really good in the red-letter edition of our Bible. But you have to stop and think for a second of the incredible impact these words made on the people that were gathered around. They were putting two and two together. This guy wasn't just claiming to be a prophet. This guy wasn't claiming to be some kind of way shower. This guy wasn't even claiming to be a Messiah with a small m. This guy who did the miracle of the loaves and fishes was claiming to be God in human flesh. And that did not meet with their approval. Verse 41 says this, "The Jews then murmured against him, because he said, 'I am the bread which came down from heaven.' And they said, 'Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Do you see the first objection that these guys had to the claims of Jesus Christ? Their first objection was a very familiar objection to many of us who shared our faith in hostile atmospheres. They couldn't buy the idea of the virgin birth. They said, wait a minute, this guy is saying that he has made a supernatural entrance into this world. How can he say that? We know who his mother is. We know who his father is. He's just like you and he's just like me. He didn't step out of the sky and proclaim himself to be the Messiah. How in the world can he claim to be something more than we are? And you know, that objection to Christianity is a very live one, even to this day. How many of you have ever heard a non-Christian say, "Oh yeah, Christianity, it's just a bunch of fairy tales. You know, that virgin birth idea. What a ridiculous thought." Well, if you've ever run into someone who thought the virgin birth and the miraculous entrance of Jesus into the world was a ridiculous thought, that person isn't alone. They're in very good company, as a matter of fact. When Joseph, of Joseph and Mary fame, was informed that God had selected his fiancée to be the vehicle by which the Son of God would come into the world, Joseph didn't believe it either. I mean, he may have been a person who lived 2,000 years ago, but he knew a thing or two about begetting. And he knew that people don't have babies unless they've had sexual relations. But this was the exception to the rule. It took an angelic messenger to intervene and keep Joseph from divorcing Mary at this point. So here you see that same old objection, that ages-old objection to the supernatural entrance of Jesus Christ into the world. Yet it really shouldn't surprise us that something like this would happen. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 7, we are told that one of the most outstanding predictions of the Messiah was that the virgin would conceive and bear a son, and that that son would be called Emmanuel, meaning God is with us. So here we see the same objection raising its ugly head. Here you have some people with a very worldly, very practical, very secular attitude hearing the claims of Jesus and wanting to dismiss it. How does Jesus respond to this? Look at verse 43. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves." Now we can easily just skip over that passage and say, well, Jesus was just sort of correcting them. But remember the context in which Jesus made that remark. These people thought Jesus was going to be who? The new Moses, right? They thought they were going to be the new people of Israel, going into the new promised land where Israel would dominate the entire world. They were probably thinking to themselves, boy, what a privileged people we are. We've finally gotten our act together enough to warrant coming into the kingdom of God. But notice what Jesus calls them on right off the bat. A very old form of spiritual error. Murmuring. Even the word itself is kind of descriptive of what it's about. The idea in the original language is kind of muttering under your breath, grousing, grumbling, sort of complaining in very deep and very emotional tones to one another. But it wasn't a new problem. As a matter of fact, the problem of murmuring was one that seemed to follow the people of Israel all the way through the Promised Land during their wilderness wandering. The Apostle Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, talked about the danger of murmuring and what happened to the people of Israel, warning us about the example of Israel in the wilderness following Moses. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 5, we read this, "But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents." But look at verse 10. "Nor murmur, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed by the destroyer." Can you imagine how Jesus' rebuke probably played with those people? Oh, wait a minute. We're doing the same things we were warned about. All those stories about us wandering in the desert, our ancestors going through Sinai, those things we learned from knee-high to a grasshopper, we're replaying the same kind of mistakes. Jesus said, "Do not murmur amongst yourselves." Why? Verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." Do you remember the heart of their first objection? These people that were murmuring against Jesus were angry because he was claiming a supernatural entrance into this world, and to their mind, supernatural things just didn't take place in that day and age. But here's the second place where Jesus' claims ran head-on into the superstructure of their steel-reinforced beliefs. Basically, he was saying, no one can come to him unless the Father who sent him draws him. A better translation of that word would be drags him. That's what it literally means in the original. Wow, what a statement. To people who were proudly religious, to people who felt like they were pursuing God, they were seeking after God, they had become so holy and righteous, they deserved God's blessing. Jesus was saying, no, you haven't found me because you sought me. You found me because the Father has sent me to you, and you have literally been dragged to this place where you're face to face with me. Have you ever run into people who say They're on a spiritual quest. They're searching for God. They're looking for truth in this world. If God is out there somewhere, by golly, they're going to find Him, because they are dedicated, sincere people. Well, that sounds very noble and very heroic. But one thing you'll find about people who claim to be seekers like that, they seem to enjoy the journey rather than the journey's end. Because if you suggest to them that Jesus Christ might be the end of their search, that He might be God in human flesh, that's too easy. No, I think I need to go to Tibet and study for about 20 years, and then maybe I'll come back and consider the claims of Jesus. Well, a person who says that shows that they're not really seeking for truth, they're seeking to seek. They're seeking to go on their own kind of quest. And really, I think the reason you run into these truth seekers is because underneath it all, we'd like to believe that we can get our spiritual act together on our own strength. If we just look in the right place, if we search under the right rock, then we will find God. And we can say to all of our friends, look what a wonderful person I am. I have found God on my own effort, on my own power and strength. But God says it doesn't work that way. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me literally drags him. The idea of being dragged, kicking and screaming, is in view here. Most assuredly, I say to you that the person who is so dragged to me, he who believes in me, Jesus said in verse 47, has everlasting life. Jesus not only describes to him how God himself has taken the initiative, how God has intervened to bring these people to an idea of spiritual truth, now he's going to illustrate that principle. He's going to show that there, that day, in the interaction he was having with them, God was tapping him on the shoulder and saying, I'm right here if you want to receive me. Look at verse 48. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Here you see Jesus, in essence, straightening them out, saying to them, look, you've been searching for this bread, this supernatural encounter with God. You've been looking for the Messiah. The Messiah is here. Except the Messiah has something more to offer you than just free welfare bread every morning when you wake up. I'm offering to you everlasting life. And so here we see one of the first phases of people falling away. Being surrounded by individuals that have a hardened heart towards God, that have their minds made up about what God is all about and what it means to know Him. And if God's truth conflicts with their truth, then you might as well forget it. You know, one of the sad occurrences that goes on almost on a regular basis in this culture is something that I like to call the distraught church kid meets the big bad world syndrome. You know what I'm talking about? It seems like every year there's a new crop of freshmen that go to major universities across the country. And they've been raised in Christian homes, and they've gone to Christian schools, and they've been surrounded by Christian friends. But suddenly they decide to go boldly where no man has gone before, to the lecture hall at the local university. And their first day, they are just in absolute shock when a humanities professor comes out and slices and dices and makes coleslaw out of their faith. They have just never conceived in their mind that there could be a world out there where people heartily disagree with the gospel. Well, when that happens to a person, it seems like they've got one of three choices. They can either look at this as a challenge and start digging for answers and say, wow, here is a bunch of things I've never considered. I really need to understand my faith better. Or they can opt for one of two other less pleasant options. One of them being membership in the, I'm a Christian, but I'd rather not talk about such a personal thing society. Or even worse, the, oh yeah, I used to believe that stuff, could you hand me another beer club? It seems like that's what happens when people come face to face with a world where people are strenuously objecting to the gospel. But we really shouldn't be surprised that there are those out there that would thoroughly reject the idea of the supernatural, thoroughly reject the idea that God is the one who has to bring us to Him instead of man boldly going into His presence. Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, talked about his experience with all of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, Paul said this, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Here we see the first challenge that people encounter with their faith. The first thing that seems to set people on that course for falling away, running into people who reject God. The Bible's message is, don't be surprised when it happens to you. So here we have these people that have this hardcore image of what religion and reality are all about. Reality is that miraculous things like God becoming a man couldn't happen. Religion was not God reaching man, but man trying to reach God. And they were upset at what Jesus was saying. Look how upset they were in verse 52. "The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Here we see the second step towards falling away in our faith, being involved in an argumentative atmosphere. Notice where this quarrel was taking place. It says the Jews, which is John's way of saying the Jewish religious leaders that were walking after Jesus. "The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Notice, they divided up into camps. The first thing that we do as Christians, it's so fascinating, is when the going gets tough or we don't understand something, we factionalize. We get into different groups, debating societies, and by golly, our side is going to win the day. The second thing that we do that's illustrated here is that we not only factionalize, we are more interested in defending our own position than we are asking God what He thinks of our position. Notice they were debating with each other what in the world He meant, but nobody was asking Jesus what He meant. How does the Lord respond to this? Well, He's very direct, as He usually is. He speaks to them in symbolic words, beginning at verse 53. "Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For My flesh is food indeed, and My blood is drink indeed. He who eats My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me, and I in him." How many times have you shared these scriptures with a non-believer right off the bat? Here, I want to share with you something from the Bible. Jesus is talking about eating His flesh and drinking His blood. I remember I had an English teacher once who pointed to these verses and said, "The Bible teaches cannibalism. That's what's being portrayed here." Well, believe it or not, some of the even informed theological opinions on all of this are not too far off the beam from even that extreme. There is one school of thought that says, well, this is obviously talking about communion. And talking about communion, what Jesus is saying here is that when we have communion, the bread miraculously will become His flesh, and the wine will miraculously become His blood, because after all, He said, unless you do this sort of thing, you're not going to get into the kingdom of heaven at all. So God has to provide for us. Therefore, that's what we do when we observe communion. Still other people will look at this and say, well, no, He's speaking just symbolically here, but He is speaking symbolically of communion. And what that means is that when we take the bread, and that is symbolically His body, and we do this as a ritual, and when we take the cup, it's symbolically His blood. Well, I really don't believe this passage has much to do with communion at all, although I see a lot of commentators go to town on this sort of thing. What is Jesus talking about here? Remember, whenever you get into problems looking at a difficult passage of Scripture, remember three simple rules. Context, context, and context. Who is Jesus speaking to here? Remember, he's speaking to these individuals who are looking to him to be the provider of the new welfare state, the one who is going to supply them bread from heaven miraculously every morning so they'll never have to work again. He's looking at a group of people who look to themselves as the new Israel moving into the promised land. Well, remember when Israel went through Sinai, God provided the manna from heaven to feed their stomachs with food. God also provided them what? Water from a rock so that they wouldn't dehydrate. What Jesus is saying is, look, you're looking to me to meet your physical needs, to meet your needs for food and for drink, but I've got something that is much more important for you. A spiritual relationship with me that will satisfy even your own soul. Not just something that will keep you alive in a wilderness, but something that will keep you alive forever and ever. And that is the sacrifice of my body on your behalf. Again, there's a couple of passages of Scripture that really clear this up for us. For instance, Leviticus chapter 17. Verse 11 tells us that the life of the flesh is in the blood. That's why God required Old Testament blood sacrifices, to show that sin required the giving of a life for atonement. What Jesus was saying is, I am that atonement. I am the one that is going to purchase the forgiveness of your sins. He becomes very direct about the meaning of this symbolism in verse 57. Look what he says here. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. What is Jesus saying here? What Jesus is saying is, look, there is a relationship available to you with God that will sustain your very lives. An intimacy of relationship with God that you can hardly even conceive of. You know, I think it must have been frustrating for Jesus at times trying to find metaphors to describe the kind of relationship he really wanted with his people. You remember in the book of Revelation chapter 3, Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me." Well, the reason he said that was in the ancient Middle East, dining with somebody, sharing a meal with somebody, was one of the most intimate things you could do with another person. The fact that you and another person would partake of the same loaf of bread was in essence saying that you and I are on the same level. You and I are sharing a oneness here. And it was a very, very important thing to be invited to dinner by somebody. That's why the Pharisees were so upset about Jesus eating and drinking with prostitutes and with tax gatherers. To them, it was saying that I'm one with those people. So here you have this Middle Eastern custom, but what Jesus is saying is, I'm going to take that a step further. You think that you are close to somebody, you are intimate with somebody, if you share a meal with someone. I'm telling you, I'm offering you something closer than that. In terms of a relationship, the relationship I'm offering you is the same oneness that you would have with the very food that you eat. That's the closeness that I want to have with you. You know, the story is told about a chicken and a pig that were raised by a very benevolent farmer. And one day the chicken came up to the pig and said, "You know, old Farmer Jones over there, he's really taken care of us well all these years. Provided us a nice place to live, and you have slop every day. I've got this great hen house over here. More than enough food to eat. The guy is really great. I think we ought to do something nice for him." And so the chicken said to the pig, "You know, I really think it'd be nice if we made him a bacon and egg breakfast." And so the pig looked at the chicken and said, "Well, that's all very nice, but you see, for you, that's a donation. For me, that's a commitment." And you know, in that same way, what Jesus is saying is, I am willing to enter into a relationship with you that isn't just based on well-wishing, isn't just based on the idea of, gee, you know, I really like you guys, and I really want to see you in heaven. What Jesus is saying is, I am willing to even give my very self to you. And here we see another lesson in the process of falling away. How many times have you run into people who used to be involved with church who say, well, I really don't like to hang out there anymore because all Christians really do when they get together is bicker. All they do is argue. All they do is divide up into their little factions and point fingers at each other. Here we see the same thing coming into play. You had one side of the coin trying to figure out what Jesus meant with this deal about eating his flesh. The other side saying, no, we're right, and they're debating each other. But do you see what Jesus does here? What Jesus is saying is, the important thing isn't your argument. The important thing is having a relationship, a living relationship, with me. And you know, when we allow the idea of who's right and who's wrong to get in the way of having a living relationship with God, we miss the boat as well in our lives. You know, in the book of 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul had some very pointed words about those who would commit themselves to being right at any cost. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, the Apostle Paul said this, "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, which come from envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself." What Paul is saying there is, look, there's more to the Christian life than just being right. There's more to the Christian life than just having the right doctrinal side of the coin. Every now and then we would get a person who would come into Calvary Costa Mesa who felt it was their duty to straighten Calvary out doctrinally. And I mean, these people weren't out sharing their faith with non-believers. They felt their role was to come into the church and get people to see things their way. And I really like Pastor Chuck's approach with these people. He didn't tell them to hit the road. He didn't rebuke them. What he said was, look, we don't believe the way you do here at this church, and we'd ask you to respect that. However, if the doctrine that you're preaching is so revolutionary and so wonderful and so life-changing, I'm sure we're going to see the depths of intimacy that you have with God, and pretty soon we're all going to want what you have. Why don't you just fellowship here with us, and we'll see in your life the truth of your doctrine, and then we'll come around to all of that, and you can convert us without a word. Well, the interesting thing about that approach is when you run into a contentious person, they're usually not patient enough to let you see the fruit of what's going on in their lives. They're usually more interested in making converts, and we really didn't see them hanging around very much after all of that. What Jesus was saying is, look, you guys can debate till the cows come home. The bottom line is, I am offering you a revolutionary relationship with me, a relationship not based on your performance on my behalf, but on my performance on your behalf. Well, this did not sit well with them either. As a matter of fact, most of them were just about pulling their hair out at this point. We see this reaction in verse 60. "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?' When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured about this, he said to them, 'Does this offend you?'" Very important to notice here. None of these people came to Jesus and said, "Lord, I don't get it. Lord, please help me with this one. I just don't understand." Notice, they were murmuring about this to themselves. And it took Jesus' intuitive ability, his ability to know the hearts of all men, that omniscience that he had as God in human flesh, it took that to bring it to the surface. And notice he comes up to them and he says, "Does this offend you?" Boy, here we see probably one of the most important lessons for Christian growth. You want to stay happy in the church? You want to have a fulfilling experience in the church and really grow in your walk with Christ? Learn to ask questions. Learn not to be afraid to separate yourself from the sheep who sit there and smile and nod and have no idea whatsoever what's going on in the Christian life. These guys were members of that smile and nod society. Like, yeah, I get it. Okay. I don't know how many of you out there struggled with math like I did. But I was an expert at smiling and nodding during math. But one of the most terrifying experiences for me was being called upon to go up to the board and actually work out a problem. All my smiling and nodding didn't do me a single bit of good. And in the same way, we can smile and nod in church, but I guarantee you there's a big bad world out there where you're going to have to put these things into practice. And if you have no idea who Jesus is or why you believe that He's God, sooner or later you're going to come across some slick Jehovah's Witness who's going to have a very clever sounding argument about why all that's wrong. And you're going to have to stand on your own. What Jesus is saying is, look, don't murmur among yourselves. Let's deal with this issue. He said, does this offend you? Verse 62, what then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where He was before? What was offending them? The idea that He was the bread come down from heaven. He goes, guys, if the idea that I came down from heaven bums you out, just think how upset you're going to be when I go back. If this concept ties you in knots, wait till I ascend back to the Father. If you can't get this straight, you're really going to be in trouble then. Verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray Him. And He said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to Me unless it has been granted to him by My Father. What incredible statements here. I mean, just very, very rich scripture. Notice what Jesus said. Look, it's the Spirit we're talking about here. You're all hung up on my statement that you have to eat My flesh. Well, if I meant for you to eat My flesh, I'd stick out My arm to you and you could take a bite right now. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the things of the Spirit. And we as human beings are notoriously bad at dealing with the things of the Spirit. We tend to be in over our heads, do we not? And Jesus is saying, look, this is where it's at. I know this is a stretch for you, but this is what you need to focus in on. Notice He says as well, the words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. What an important thing for us as a church body to understand. Some people will say, well, why do you Calvary Chapels spend so much time talking about the Word of God? You always teach verse by verse, and you know, there's so many other things that people are interested in churches these days. There's programs and projects and different approaches. Why don't you guys get into that? Just do some neat topical stuff, or some dramas, or some plays, or things like that. And I mean, people will like that a lot better. Just do a lot of activities. People like that. Church socials. Why do you guys spend so much time on the Word of God? Well, for one reason. The Word of God is Spirit. And the Word of God is life. This is life. Church isn't about distraction. Church isn't about giving you something else to put on your calendar so you don't have to think about your lives anymore. Church is coming face to face with the living God and dealing with the issues of the heart. You know, I remember sitting down and talking with Chuck Smith one day about this very issue. I asked him about a very popular program that was going around in a lot of churches that day, and I asked him what he thought of it. And he really amazed me. He was able to tell me all of the details of this program. I mean, just word for word. It was just amazing to me how much of a grasp he had of it. And he goes, yeah, I think it's a good program. And he goes, I think a lot of people have been helped by it. He goes, but you'll never hear me talking about it in church. And I said, well, why is that? And he said, well, you have to understand. There are people who believe in this program and there's others who don't. And they're sitting there in the same congregation. And as soon as I take a stand on an issue like that, I've lost half my audience. And he smiled at me and he goes, preach the Word. He goes, if the things in this program are true, you'll find them in the Word of God and you can teach them till the cows come home. But if they aren't in the Word of God, don't try to get your preaching to fit into something that God doesn't have in mind for you. Preach the Word. That's what the people need. And you know, that is what we need. The Word of God. I used to think, boy, you know, when you stand up here, you got to have your illustrations and your statistics and your quotes. And boy, you got to get people's attention and get them to want to get into the Word of God. I can't do that for you. The Holy Spirit has to do that for you. The Holy Spirit has to make the Word of God real and alive to you.
He's decided to do it through the foolishness of what we call preaching. But His Word is Spirit, and His words are life. But notice He comes back to this same point. Therefore I've said to you that no one can come to Me unless it has been granted to him by My Father. What Jesus was saying is, look, I know why that's freaking some of you out. I know what's going on with you. You're following Me for all the wrong reasons. The only reason to follow Me is because the Father's invited you. And if the Father hasn't invited you, you won't be here long. And the words came true. One of the saddest verses in Scripture, verse 66. From that time, many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more. These guys were willing to go along for the ride when He was doing miracles. They were even willing to buck the system a little bit when He did miracles on the Sabbath. But boy, you get into this idea of giving us Your flesh to eat. I don't want to think about that, Lord. I don't want to think through the idea that maybe this is something that's designed to push me a little bit and get me to think in ways that I've never thought before. This is too hard, Lord. I'm dropping the class, is what they're saying. And a lot of people do that with God. Kareem Abdul-Jabbar, the Hall of Fame basketball player, was once asked why he converted to Islam. And his response was very instructive. He said, well, Islam was simple. Its concept of God was something that I could understand, not like the Trinity that I could never grasp. And I thought, boy, and he followed him no more. This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Who can listen to the idea of God being three persons in one essence? Gosh, that's a hard concept to grasp. Who can grasp the concept of Jesus being 100% God and 100% man? That is a hard concept to grasp. Who can grasp the concept that you and I have been given free will by God, yet before the foundation of the world, God knew everyone who would come to Him? That is a hard thing to grasp. And a lot of people just shake their heads and say, I don't want to work through it. It's too much work. I'm going down the road to the Kingdom Hall where they explain it a lot more simply to me. You know, it's been said that there is a solution for every problem, neat, plausible, and wrong. And we run into that so often spiritually. What Jesus is saying is, look, if you want to follow Me, it's going to take you brains and all. It's going to take you heart and all. And some people weren't willing to pay that price. So there we see that third element of falling away, harboring a secretly held attitude of rebellion. This kind of, well, I'm going to kind of try this out and see, and boy, if God crosses me once or things don't work out the way I like or there's something in the Bible that I just can't reconcile, I'm going to junk it. Sooner or later, that's going to come to light. But the last element of falling away was probably the most damaging. We encounter this in verse 67. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" This has to be the loneliest passage in the entire New Testament. There's just an incredible desolation that you sense here when Jesus turned to the disciples and said these things. You can almost see Him watching as all of these eager disciples that were giving Him the huzzas and the hosannas just hours before were now packing up their stuff and shuffling off down the road. As He watched them leave, you could almost see Him turn and look at the disciples standing there, looking kind of shocked and wondering about their attendance figures and what this was going to do to the tithe box, and looking at them and saying, "Do you want to go also? Do you want to leave? Do you also want to go away?" I think Jesus is saying that to His church today. So often I hear Christian speakers railing about the United States leaving God behind. And there's no doubt about the fact we've done a wonderful job in doing that. Do you realize, I read in the paper this evening, that in the United States, on a yearly basis, there is more money spent on narcotics by the average American. If you total it all together, it would be more than the domestic product of 80 of the developing nations of the world, just on narcotics alone. The United States is number one in the world in murders, number one in the world in rapes, number one in the world in arms exporting. To call us a Christian nation in any sense of the word is really kind of a silly thing. And so I hear these people saying, America's got to come back to God. Well, folks, America seems far gone, but I just think the question that Jesus is asking is, do you want to go too? Because so many in the church are going the same way. So many in the church are following the culture. And the culture is walking away from God. Do we really want to stand for the Word of God anymore? Do we really want to stand for Christian ethics and morality in our day-to-day lives? Do we live lives that are quantitatively any different than the average non-Christian out there? And I see Jesus standing there in that same desolation, looking at the church and saying, do you also want to go away? Well, Simon Peter had an incredible answer to that. Verse 68, then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we've come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Boy, if Jesus' question was powerful, so is Simon Peter's. In a world where so many people are saying, well, it really doesn't matter what you believe. As long as it works for you, that's beautiful. You know, you talk to people and say, well, you know, Jesus is fine for you, but really not good for me. I really don't buy into all of his teaching. What better question could we ask people? Right there. Where else are you going to go? You don't believe Jesus has the answers? Then who does? You don't believe that Jesus can save your soul? Then who can? You don't believe the Bible has the truth? Then where are we going to find it? You know, I talked to a guy who was talking about a son of his who was an atheist. And he was saying what a great son he was and all the wonderful things that this son did, you know, going out and giving food to the poor. And I kind of shook my head and I said, wow, he's really kind of in for a rude awakening. And the guy looked at me and he said, what do you mean? And I said, well, one of these days the thought's going to dawn on him, why bother? If there's no God, if it's all just a big accident, if we're just some cosmic fluke, why do kind things for poor people? Things for poor people. I smiled at the guy and I said, you know, I think sooner or later this guy's going to come face to face with the God who won't let him go, who gave him that compassion and that care for other people. Where else are we going to go? If Jesus isn't the answer, what is? And Peter followed it up with this statement, also we've come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you know, what a beautiful statement Peter makes here. What a powerful statement. And if we had been there, we would have kind of imagined Jesus smiling, going, oh, all right, well, all these other people walked away, but you 12, you've really got it together. But look what Jesus says next. Verse 70, Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Now, some people will say, well, what in the world does this have to do with anything? I mean, isn't Jesus kind of being a sorehead here with the disciples? What's going on here? He looks at them and he says, one of you guys is a devil too. You know, I mean, is he just in a bad mood because everybody left? No. I believe this is incredibly relevant. We've seen the elements that constitute someone falling away from God. Some people fall away from God because they buy into these worldly arguments. Still others fall away from God because they get sick of the arguments in the church. Still others fall away from God because they never deal with a secret rebellion in their hearts. But there's another kind of falling away that's maybe more dangerous than them all. Some people fall away because they've learned to blend into the church without giving their hearts to Jesus Christ. And they can blend in for a while, and they can even rise to positions of prominence and power within the church. They can be respected. They can have their head knowledge down. They can have their theology straight. But sooner or later, something's going to happen, and bam, they're gone. And when they defect, invariably, they damage the faith of other people around them. How interesting that the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And those he plants within the church, who like the church, who maybe use the church for social or business or other purposes, usually end up doing the same kind of things. The sad fact of the matter is they are probably the most deceived people of all. I imagine some of these people are the ones that Jesus was addressing in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That scripture, sadly, will probably apply to a lot of people on Judgment Day. But can you think of any individual who applied to more than Judas Iscariot? Judas cast out demons. Judas preached the gospel. Probably Judas even prophesied when the Spirit came upon him as he was sent out with the 12. But it didn't do him a bit of good because he never gave his heart to Jesus Christ. And you know what? I think this really brings us back to an answer to a question that's puzzled me and puzzled a lot of people in the Christian life for a long time. What causes a person to fall away? What causes a person to remain and put down roots and be fruitful in their walk with Christ? The same thing, I believe. Their reaction, their response, if you will, to the Word of God. Why did these disciples not walk with Jesus anymore? It wasn't because Jesus withheld truth from them. It was because Jesus gave too much truth to them. It wasn't that God was somehow holding out on them. God was just too forthcoming. And when you hang around with a guy who describes himself as the way, the truth, and the life, you better believe you're going to get a burst of truth from time to time. Remember that parable of the sower? What made the difference between the seed that fell on the path and the seed that eventually planted and produced a crop? Same seed, same word of God, different soils. And that's a challenge to us tonight. What kind of soil are we? How receptive are we really to the Word of God in our lives? A friend of mine is a traveling evangelist with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. Told a story about speaking on a campus, and this guy stood up and he said, "I believe the Bible is ancient mythology." And my friend Cliff said, "Have you ever read it?" He said, "Well, no." And he said, "Well, go home and read Matthew and Isaiah tonight and come back tomorrow and tell me if you think it speaks the truth." Well, Cliff was really shocked to see this guy come back and be there in the front of the crowd. And he said, "Well, did you do your assignment?" He goes, "Yeah, I read Matthew and Isaiah. I think it's incredible stuff. I think it speaks the truth." And Cliff looked at the guy and goes, "Well, that's great. Do you want to give your heart to Jesus Christ and trust Him for eternal life?" And the guy said, "No." He said, "Why not?" He goes, "Well, Cliff, I have a very active sex life right now. And I don't want to give that up. Not for anything or anybody." You see, the problem wasn't a lack of truth. The problem was a response to the truth. We hear the truth, but how do we respond to it? That is the challenge the Lord would lay down to us tonight. As Peter put it in 1 Peter chapter 2, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in the Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed." What is your response to the Word of God tonight? Do we read it? Do we think we know it all? Or do we embrace it? Do we say, "Lord, I want to have that relationship with You that is closer than any other human relationship. I want to consume You and take You in that You might give me that which is life indeed. I want to have that intimacy with You, and I don't want anything to stand in the way." As we prepare to close the service tonight by celebrating communion together, perhaps it would be fitting, as the worship team comes back on up to lead us, if we could just spend a moment or two in the quietness of our hearts thinking through that issue. What place does the Word of God have in my life? What impact does it have upon me and in me and through me? What kind of soil am I? maybe it's time to ask God to break up the fallow ground and remove the rocks and the weeds so His wonderful seed of His Word can produce that crop 30, 60, or 100 times of that which was planted. Because if that's happening, I guarantee you, you will never fall away. Father, You've shown us much in Your Word tonight. And I guess maybe the thing that really stands out to us is not just the heart-of-heart reactions that people had, but how anxious You are to communicate truth to us. Father, I pray that You would push at those foundation lines that we may have put down, those boundaries where we've said to You in one way or another, Lord, this far and no farther. I would ask You, Lord, to come to us and perhaps break through into other areas of our life that we have never surrendered to You before. Father, we need that. And we need You to do it. Lord, unless You draw us to You, we can't come. We'll just cower away and hide in our own sin. But I sense Your Spirit is doing a work here of drawing Your people to You, letting them know that You welcome them with open arms and You are willing to even lay down Your life that they may be nourished with a far better nourishment than the manna and the water that was provided for the people of Israel in Sinai. You give us the bread and the wine of Your broken body and Your shed blood. Father, I pray if there's anyone here tonight who has not received that gift from You, they would not leave here tonight without receiving it. And now, Lord, as we prepare to receive communion, I pray we would realize exactly what is involved with it, exactly what is more than symbolized there. The fact of the matter is, Lord, this is a reminder to us, not only of Your broken body and Your shed blood, but of the depth and level of intimacy You desire to have with us that was so important to You, You were willing to die and rise from the dead to make it possible. Lord, it is our desire not to take this communion in an unworthy way. Father, if there are things in our lives that are standing between us and You, Lord, You tell us in Your Word, if we confess our sins, You are faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, Lord, we confess we've all sinned in many ways. Cleanse us, draw us close to You, and Father, let us take this communion together as an act of worship. In Jesus' name, amen.